So the reading today is taken from Luke chapter 24 and starting at verse 13. And that can be found on page 78 in these Bibles on the tables. So it's Luke chapter 24 starting at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" As they stood still, looked sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is towards evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread."
Thank you, Tim, for reading for us. And let me add my welcome to that of Phil, particularly if you're visiting us for the first time. I've already met someone, a visitor on my table over there. It's a great joy and a privilege throughout the year, but particularly in the summertime, to welcome Christians from around the world here to St. Helens. When I was asked to speak, we just had our Easter readings at the church we go to at home, and it was with great joy and affection that I'd recently turned to the passage that's just been read to us. And I realised as I read it through again that it's just not one part of the story that resonates and encourages me, but actually there are the three points that I've dwelled on time and time again over the years, and I'm delighted to be able to share them with you today. Now, it'd be a great help to me, and perhaps to you if you'd keep the passage open, Luke 24 on page 78 in the small Luke Gospels. Last summer, I asked my then 14-year-old son if he'd like to come for a walk. And after a bit of thought, and much to my surprise, he said yes. But as long, he said, as there isn't any walk talk. Well, naturally, I asked what walk talk was so that I could avoid doing it with him. He said, "You know, Dad, there are two types of walk talk. First is the stuff you only ever talk about on a walk, and you'd never ever do it anywhere else. Things like, 'Listen to that. Is that a skylark?' Or, 'Oh, look, the hedges are beginning to blossom.' Or, 'Can you smell the wild garlic?' That stuff, Dad, is bad enough. But the second type of walk talk is even worse. You do it and Grandad does it. On walks, he asks things like, Freddie, how's school going? Or, Freddie, have you got any girls who are friends yet? And worst of all, what did you learn in youth group this week? Well, today's passage doesn't fall into any of those categories, and I think even my son might have appreciated this particular seven-mile walk. Now, the story is almost always called The Road to Emmaus, and it takes place 2 days after the crucifixion. It was the day after the Sabbath, the first day of the new week, and we're told it's probably afternoon. And the two men walking along the road were followers of Jesus. They weren't part of the core 12, or I suppose 11, now Judas had killed himself, but Cleopas and his companion were clearly a part of the core group. Not only did they say, we had hoped that Jesus would be the one to redeem Israel, in verse 21, but also they refer to Mary, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, as our women, and Peter and John, confirming them as our companions or some of those who were with us. We don't know what was taking them to Emmaus. Perhaps that's where they came from. Perhaps they had business there. Perhaps they were simply wanting to get away from Jerusalem after all that had happened over the previous weekend. But the key thing is they were walking away from Jerusalem that afternoon, which interestingly does go against the narrative in Luke, which focuses on Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem. But as they were walking along, they were talking. Verse 14 tells us they were talking and discussing about all these things that had happened. And a man joins them on the road and says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? And they stop walking. It seems in a mixture of disappointment and disbelief. Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who has no idea what's been going on over the last few days? And the way that Luke records this conversation has always struck me as being utterly reliable. It sounds as if it's happening. It's so true to life. It's as if they stop and look incredulously at this stranger and say, are you serious? At times recently, it seemed like the whole of London has only been talking about one thing. 3 Mondays ago, it was the opening ceremony. What about the Queen? A week ago, it was Usain Bolt's 100 metres final. Fantastic. And on Monday, it was Mo Farah and the Spice Girls and the closing ceremony. Can you imagine if someone came up to you in your office at the coffee machine during one of those conversations and said, what are you talking about? I think we'd respond, where have you been? Have the momentous events in London totally passed you by? Have you not turned on the television or the radio or looked at a newspaper or website in the last 16, 17 days? Well, clearly for these disciples, there was only one topic of conversation. And they go on to explain what it was. Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. We had such a fantastic feeling about this man. In fact, much of Jerusalem got very excited about him. They even lined the streets into Jerusalem to welcome him. It was like the Olympic torch relay all over again. However, the chief priests and the rulers had other ideas, and they handed him over to the authorities, and they had him killed. And even a couple of strange events subsequent to that have failed to lift our spirits. So here we have two previously optimistic, bright-eyed, energetic disciples hit hard by a setback, a devastating chain of events. And for all they know at this time, this is a terminal blow. We then come to a passage that every time I read to it speaks directly to me. Jesus is responding directly to their tale of woe. But for me, as with many other passages, his words come clearly down the centuries and speak loudly. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And then skipping on to verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us whilst he talked on the road and he opened to us the scriptures? And within those verses, there are three phrases I cling to, but also I'd like to unpack a little bit today. Firstly, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. Why am I slow of heart to believe? And why don't my family, my friends and my work colleagues see the truth of Jesus? Secondly, verse 27, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Is it really true that God planned all of this from the beginning? And verse 32, Did not our hearts burn within us whilst he talked on the road, whilst he opened to us the scriptures? Reassurance on the road and the work of the Holy Spirit. All three phrases exposing my weakness, but all three promoting a higher plan. All three showing our sinfulness, but all three telling us how precious we are to God. Firstly, verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Now, my mother comes from Yorkshire, and they pride themselves on their countryside, God's own county, they call it, their cricket, and I assume Geoffrey Boycott gives Yorkshiremen a true appreciation of how long eternity will last, and then save us all now, their Olympic success. If Yorkshire were a nation, it would be 10th in the medals table or some such nonsense. But they also delight in their blunt speaking, saying it as it is. And often when I read this passage, it seems to me that Jesus is being a little bit insensitive. The disciples have been kept from recognising him. That was verse 16. And so to all intents and purposes, they're opening their hearts to a stranger on a dusty road after a traumatic weekend on a walk to a provincial village. And the first thing this stranger says is, You slow to believe fools. Not for him, the concerned carers. How does that make you feel? But, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. We thought we were following the Messiah, and yet clearly we got it wrong, is their lament. But this strangely uninformed and rather direct-speaking travelling companion says, Have you no regard for what the prophet said? Now, if they were upset before the stranger came along, I think they would have hardly felt better after this first exchange. However, the other part of me looks at the disciples and thinks, well, hang on a second. You just spent 3 years with Jesus. If you'd followed the traditional form of attaching yourself to a rabbi, they would have travelled with him, learning from him every single day. I sometimes think, you've listened to him talking about his father, talking about himself, talking about his mission. You've heard and you've seen so much more than we have today recorded in the Gospels. You've lived day to day with him, able to question him directly and repeatedly. And yet you're utterly confounded by what's going on. How could you not pick up on what Jesus is saying? Surely Jesus' question is utterly justified. But the moment I think that, I feel the heart stab of my own failure. How loudly does Jesus have to say what's expected of me as a follower of him? How many times do I hear his word preached and skip out of church completely unchanged? How clearly does his word have to tell me what God's plan is for this world, and how hard do I then try to run against it? And I claim to be a disciple. I'm no different in many ways from Cleopas and his friend, and I claim to recognize Jesus. And then we look at our families and our friends and our work colleagues. It's as if they're prevented from recognising who Jesus is, just as the disciples were. It seems that the facts alone, no matter how compelling they seem at any point in time, are just not enough. We present the claims of Jesus, we interpret the woes of the world through the prism of the Bible, we share our love, we share our knowledge, but to what avail? The historical facts, no matter how compellingly presented, just don't seem to stick. And the Road to Emmaus stories reminds me on a regular basis that even being an eyewitness as they were, and there were lots of eyewitnesses we're told in the passage, doesn't guarantee understanding. It requires God to step in and to reveal himself. It's a rebuke, yes, but it's also a reminder that I relied on Jesus revealing himself to me, as I must for my family and my friends and my work colleagues. And I mustn't be surprised if I find myself thinking Jesus' words, but then hearing Jesus' words coming back to me, O foolish one, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Secondly, verse 27, And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I think of all the Bible verses I know, this is my favourite. It continues to encourage me and rebuke me every single time I hear it. Every Easter, it seems, I come across another verse in the Old Testament relating directly to the arrest or the trial or the death or the resurrection of Jesus. A prophecy so precise, so specific, so time or place or biologically accurate about the Easter story, it just takes my breath away. Every detail planned, every detail preordained. Nothing happening by chance or by accident. It was always God's plan. The fact that Jesus was hated despite being a man without sin, fulfilling what was said in the Psalms, being rejected by his own people, clearly in Isaiah, sold for 30 pieces of silver, specifically stated in Zechariah, darkness at the time of his death across the land, that's in Amos, accused by false witness, beaten and mocked, forsaken by his closest friends, his hands pierced, his feet pierced. Executed with criminals, bones not broken, clothes gambled away, praying for his enemies, and many, many more deep details about his arrest and his trial and his execution, all there in the Old Testament. And suddenly, like one of those magic eye pictures, Cleopas and his friend begin to see the true picture. Similarly for us at Christmas, the 9 lessons and carols take us through the Christmas story. Always with several Old Testament readings shining a light on the birth and the life of Jesus. From the very beginning, from the fall of Adam, a rescue plan has been outlined. Through the development of a nation, through a leader like Moses rescuing his people, a godly king like David presiding over that great kingdom, a great prophet like Isaiah, all forerunners of the Messiah. This faith we have, this God becoming man and living and dying and rising again wasn't plan B. It was always there. And then something which happens every couple of years or so and is guaranteed to put a smile on my face and a song in my heart. Some new archaeological or scientific evidence that just shouts of the God of time and space. You know the kind of thing. Scientists using a NASA computer have pedalled back in time and found that Jupiter was shining brightly and moving against the backdrop of a Middle Eastern sky in around 3 BC. They've calculated it would have risen over Jerusalem and reached its peak over Bethlehem. Could this be the explanation for the star that guided the wise men on their journey, says the reports? Or recent excavations of the city of Jericho have revealed that the walls fell outwards rather than inwards, as you would expect. Could this be the reason why a story about the Israelites taking this city grew up? Now, usually these have me shouting at the television or radio. No, you ninny, I think. It is not a coincidence. It's not explaining how a story emerged. It actually happened. It was planned to happen, and it shows us all that God's plan is working out. He did truly intervene in history, and all history is about him. We're slow to believe, and our human minds can only clutch or scrabble at what God has done. But it doesn't just stop there. The older I get, the more I recognise what we're privileged to hold in our hands. The Bible in plain English. We've got copies strewn around this church. We have them in our homes. They contain the words of eternal life and the guide to our daily lives. I was very struck around the times of the terrorist attacks in the US and London that genuinely, and for a brief time, people were asking fundamental questions about life. Why did those people from my office... Why did my clients, why did my counterparties die? I can still recall meetings I'd had in the Twin Towers in New York, and I can still remember the birthday lunch I had with my wife in the restaurant at the top of one of them. Some of the people I'd had meetings with, some of the people who'd served us, were in their offices on September the 11th, and some won't have got out alive. Why, people ask, why them and why not me? And of course, the Bible helps us with this. In Luke 13, Jesus is asked about the death of the Galileans killed by Herod. He responds, "Do you think that these Galileans are worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem?" Words from 2,000 years ago, just as applicable today. And for these disciples on the Emmaus Road, this must have been astonishing stuff. As Jewish men, they knew their Old Testament. Even the most basically educated Jewish boy did. Yet for the first time, they had a Bible study like no other. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, this man on the road explained the events of the last few days and the whole history of man and his relationship to God. It's a phrase we use slightly flippantly in our family when we have to go back to basics and explaining someone to particularly stupid. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, we'll start again. But whenever I hear those words, I'm reminded that God's outline is no accident, no cobbled together strategy, no plan B because Adam messed up and I continue to mess up, but there from the beginning of time. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And thirdly, verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us whilst he talked on the road, whilst he opened to us the scriptures? Until recently, I had a flat in the Barbican. I regularly used to walk past a memorial to John Wesley, the great preacher, evangelist and clergyman, who actually spoke here twice in St. Helens. But this memorial is a very large metal sculpture known as the Aldersgate Flame, and it commemorates John Wesley's conversion on the 24th of May in 1738, and that was in a building no longer there but nearby. And on it is this quotation from his journal. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, whilst the leader was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ alone for my salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Whenever I walked past the monument, it reminded me of these disciples on the road to Emmaus. They've been in despair. A stranger comes alongside them and teaches them in a way that only one other person has. And the moment that they recognize him, he disappears. But they're in no doubt now as to who it was. Did not our hearts burn within us? And here we have a walk talk of the most remarkable kind. Not the kind of walk talk that worries my son and has him burning in embarrassed silence, but a realization and awakening and a delight in truths understood for the first time. When I was about 15, I came up to London to stay with some family friends. The idea was that I'd get to know London, visit some of the sights, and generally have a bit of freedom and independence. And one of the things I chose to do was go to a matinee of The Mousetrap by Agatha Christie. It was the longest running play in the world then, and it's now been running for 60 years. Now, The Mousetrap works on two principles. First is that you don't tell anyone who hasn't seen it who the murderer is. And there are apocryphal stories of taxi drivers spoiling it for customers. They're dropping off if they don't tip them enough. And secondly, the murderer, when he or she, and there we are, you see, I'm just keeping it hidden there, is revealed, is a bit of a surprise. Now, there have been hints, and there have been feints, and there have been deliberate ploys all through the play to lead you to the wrong character. And I can remember sitting with my hands over my ears in the intervals so as not to hear the conversation and speculation of the people sitting around me. But for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, this is not a thriller or detective story where the narrative has been cunningly woven so as to distract or deliberately mislead them to make the denouement all the more unexpected. But it's divine intervention, bringing them to belief. They couldn't have got there themselves. Beginning with Moses and the prophets and ending up with the disciples' hearts burning within them. And I don't think that work stops at conversion. Don't you sometimes get that feeling yourself? My heart regularly burns within me, and I'm convinced it's the work of the Holy Spirit prompting, encouraging, and teaching me. I see things for the first time. I understand things in a way that I never have before. Did not our hearts burn within us whilst he talked to us on the road, whilst he opened to us the scriptures? What a wonderful, wonderful description of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so three bits of encouragement on the road to Emmaus, or the road back to our offices. Firstly, we are foolish and slow to believe. Let's pray that God will daily rebuke us for our slowness to believe and provide us with the grace to continue to grow. And let's ask him also to show that mercy to our family, our friends and our colleagues who don't believe. Secondly, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained, confident belief comes from a knowledge of God's plan and God's word. Our rector, William Taylor, currently on holiday, went to Africa earlier in the year to speak at several ministers' conferences. On getting back, he said, "I'm a bit of a one-trick pony, Simon. All I do at these conferences is encourage them to keep teaching the Bible. But that's how God does his work." Let's continue to beseech the Lord of time and space daily to reveal himself to us through his word. And thirdly, did not our hearts burn within us? Let's not forget the revelation that God has given us and how he met these confused and downcast disciples exactly where they were. John Wesley never forgot that feeling, and it influenced the whole of his ministry from that day forward. So let's not close our hearts to that teaching and revelation either. Let's pray. Dear Lord and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself through your Son and your Word. Keep us, we pray, always looking to you. Prevent us from being foolish and slow to believe. And make our hearts burn within us as we learn more about you and your plan for our lives. Amen.